Today we're continuing in the book of Acts, and we're going to see that which is lost found today. We're going to watch a conversion to the gospel today. We're going to see Jesus grabbing a hold of someone, getting their attention, and bringing them to their knees and to faith in Him. Today we're continuing in the book of Acts, the glorious church, and today the title is, The Church is Zealous. The Church is Zealous. Acts chapter 9, and you should know what Acts chapter 9 is all about. It is a very famous chapter in the Bible, and it forms a lot of the backbone for the rest of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 9, Saul is grabbed by Jesus Christ, brought to his knees, repents, and becomes a Christian, a Christ follower, a zealous builder of Christ's church. Acts chapter 9, you can go ahead and begin turning there. It'll be found on page 1240 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Remember the outline for Acts. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 lays it out. You're going to be my witnesses, Jesus says, in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's not only a theme verse, it's really an outline for the book of Acts. It talks about the geographical spread of the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But it also talks about a racial spread of the gospel from Jews to Samaria, half-blooded Jews, to the ends of the earth, Gentiles. And in fact, that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. The first seven chapters, the disciples are ministering in Jerusalem until the great persecution surfaces, allowed by God's Spirit in order to spread the gospel outside of Jerusalem to continue the pattern. Don't stop in Jerusalem, start there, but go on to Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 8 is the ministry in Samaria. Philip ministers in Samaria to half-blooded Jews. And then the Spirit takes Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back from worshiping in Jerusalem. This is a guy who's a Gentile converted to Judaism, who we read converts to Christianity. And so the gospel is spreading beyond just the pure-blooded Jews. Now in chapter 9, that story continues. The apostle to the Gentiles is what Paul is later known as. And Christ gets a hold of his heart in Acts chapter 9, setting the table for his ministry in the rest of the book of Acts to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And it's Paul in Acts 24 that's in Rome at the ends of the earth ministering to the Gentiles. Next week we're going to be in Acts chapter 10, returning to Peter, who's ministering to the first pure Gentiles and seeing an entire family, Cornelius's family, come to faith in Jesus Christ and completing the circle. And then we'll continue with the Paul story. So today is very important because it's introducing the conversion of Saul slash Paul. Let me introduce some terminology first. BC and AD. You're all familiar with BC and AD. BC means before Christ. AD means Anno Domini, right? For the young people, it doesn't mean after death, right? It means Anno Domini, which means Latin for in the year of the Lord or in the year of our Lord. This was a 6th century designation when the calendar was switched over to a Christian calendar, making Jesus, the Christ event, the God incarnation, the fulcrum of all time. And everything hinged on that event, and they strived to say before the Christ event, it was B.C. before Christ. Since then, it's not after death, it's Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. Everything has changed since Christ entered in. Same could be said for your life and mine on a microcosm. Before you knew Christ, it was B.C. It was Brian B.C. It was Michelle B.C. It was Seth B.C. before Christ entered into your life. And since you've become a Christian, you are living in the year of the Lord, and everything has changed in your life since then. Today, I'm going to use that kind of as our pattern. We're going to look at Saul, B.C., and Saul, A.D. What was Saul before he knew Christ? And then we're going to see the radical transformation and consider Saul's life in the year of our Lord since Christ entered into his life. First, Saul, B.C., Saul B.C. I hope your Bibles are open to Acts chapter 9. Let's look at the first 9 verses. It says this, "Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing out threats to murder the Lord's disciples, went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way," that's the term used for this earliest Christian gathering, "the way, either men or women, Saul could bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he was going along, approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. In Acts chapter 22, Paul is recounting this experience, and he tells us what time of day it was. It was noontime when this blinding, intense light strikes him blind and takes him to the ground. If it's at noontime, it had to be bright indeed. Verse 4 says, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And many have noted, this is Jesus speaking. And in persecuting Christians, followers of Christ, Saul is actually persecuting Jesus himself. We are the body of Christ. When Christians are persecuted, Christ is persecuted. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus demands. Verse 5, Saul answers, honestly, who are you, Lord? And Jesus replied, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But stand up, enter into the city, you will be told what you must do. Now the men who were traveling with him stood there speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. The travelers saw the light and they heard the voice. They didn't understand the words that were being spoken to Saul. Verse 8, so Saul got up from the ground, but although his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Saul saw nothing, right? I'm working with the language here. You got to give me something. I was going to do something with seesaw. Leading him by the hand, his companions brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he could not see. He neither ate nor drank anything. Stop there. I'm going to use the term Saul and Paul interchangeably. He'll begin being called Paul and consistently starting in chapter 13 when we really return to see his ministry. Here he's called Saul. He'll begin being called Paul in 13 and thereafter. And since he's commissioned by Jesus, it's appropriate to call him Apostle Paul, which he'll later take on that title. Damascus is at least a 6-day walk from Jerusalem, and that tells you something. It tells you that the gospel has spread all the way north to Damascus. It also tells you how zealous Saul was against the Christians, that he would travel that far to go capture Christians, and not just capture them, but bring them back to Jerusalem, not just to bring them back, but to punish them there. And he is authorized by the high priest to do this. He's going there zealously, trying to destroy the church. God is going to turn Saul's zeal against the church to use it for kingdom building instead. Here, Saul is preoccupied with destroying the church, and he's going to become preoccupied with building it up. Decades later, in fact, the Apostle Paul would reflect on his life before Christ, B.C., and he would recall his prior stance against the church. It's recorded in Philippians chapter 3. I've got it for you, verses 5 through 7. He writes, I was circumcised on the 8th day from the people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a pure Jew by descent, he says. And it's not just a religious thing for me. It's not just a once a week thing for me. He keeps going. I lived according to the law as a Pharisee. In my zeal for God, I persecuted the church. According to the righteousness stipulated in the law, I was blameless. And then verse 7, I love this summary. But these assets I have come to regard as liabilities because of Christ. He had what he would refer to as a zeal without knowledge. In fact, in Romans 10:2, he accuses the Jews of having zeal without knowledge. And I think he's writing that autobiographically. He knows what it is to have a zeal that is misdirected as his once was, persecuting the church. But the vision of Jesus changes everything on the road to Damascus. See, it proves to Saul that Jesus was indeed risen and exalted, right? He's got proof. He wasn't seeking Jesus. This isn't a seeker. He was excited as a mouse would be to catch a cat. He's not excited about this. But nevertheless, Jesus was seeking him. It's exactly the message that he was rejecting with all zeal, that Jesus was risen and exalted. Saul, the one who had to be right, is now refuted. The powerful one is broken. He's blind. He's helpless. He requires someone else to take him by the hand and lead him like a little child to finish his journey into Damascus. You've heard the song, I saw the light. I saw the light, right? He saw the light here. And it wasn't a pleasant, happy thing. It brought him to his knees and it broke him of his zealous pride in persecuting Christians. You've heard of the come to Jesus meeting. This was a come to Jesus meeting right here. We use it in a negative way when you're going to rebuke somebody. You say, oh, I'm going to have a come to Jesus meeting with that person. Saul had the first real come to Jesus meeting. And it was a rebuke. And it wasn't a happy experience. It leveled him initially until he gained perspective and all was changed. This is Saul before Christ. And I mean two things by that. I mean, before he encountered Jesus Christ and Christ came into his life. And I also mean in the presence of Christ for him, right? This is Saul in the presence of Christ here that would change him forever. If you're a Christian, then you've had an experience like this. Maybe not as dramatic as this. But your life was once before Christ entered into your experience. And now you're living on the other end of that. For Saul, it was a dramatic experience. Saul B.C. Now let's look at Saul A.D. Not after death. Saul in the year of our Lord. Saul since Christ entered into his life. Chapter 9, we're going to finish our passage going through verse 25, starting in verse 10. It says, now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he replied, here I am, Lord. It's a great reply, by the way, a very consistent one in Scripture when the Lord calls to someone in a vision. Then the Lord told him, get up and go to the street called Straight, and at Judas's house, look for a man named from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and place his hands on him so that he may see again. But Ananias replied, no way. Right? That's what he's thinking. And so the but is here on purpose to get us to realize there's not a flow here. There's going to be an objection we're going to read about. Ananias is going to kindly remind the Lord who this Saul guy is because he's heard. But Ananias replied, verse 13, Lord, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. This is the first time Christians are referred to by that designation, saints. It's going to become a favorite of the Apostle Paul's in his writing. And here, Ananias continues, verse 14, here in Damascus, Saul has authority from the chief priests to imprison all who call on your name, and I'm one of those, he's reminding God. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, because this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. How would you like for God to say that about you? That's pretty intimidating right there. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, placed his hands on Saul and said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he could see again. Saul became a Christian either prior to this moment or no later than this moment. Like the blind man in John chapter 9 that Jesus heals, he regained physical sight and, in his case, saw spiritually from that moment on. And it was the religious leaders in John chapter 9 that Jesus accuses of blindness moving forward because they didn't have the eyes to see spiritually. Here, at the latest, Saul becomes a Christian. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, his strength returned. For several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Remember that. I'm coming back to that in a few minutes. Here, verse 20. He began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues in Damascus. Remember why he was going there. Hold on to that in a second. Saying, this man is the Son of God. All who heard him were amazed and were saying, is this not the man who in Jerusalem was ravaging those who call on this name and who had come here to bring them as prisoners to the chief priests? But Saul became more and more capable and was causing consternation among the Jews. I bet he was among the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And now after some days, had passed, the Jews plotted together to kill him. Doesn't take long, does it? Paul, that's the first of many times in your life. The journey has begun in your relationship with Christ. People will be seeking your life until the day the Lord takes you home decades later. But Saul learned of the plot against him. They were also watching the city gates day and night so that they could kill him. But his disciples, pay attention to the words, but his disciples, he had already made disciples in Damascus. His disciples took him at night and let him down through an opening in the wall by lowering him in a basket, and he escapes, the first of many escapes from death for the Apostle Paul. Saul had been given authorization from the high priest in Jerusalem to travel 6 days on foot to imprison Christians there, especially those hiding out in the synagogues under the umbrella of Judaism, bring them back 6 days to Jerusalem to punish them there in Jerusalem. He was official, and everyone there knew he was coming. Ananias knew he was coming. They knew he was coming officially representing Jerusalem to capture the Christians and take them back. And so he shows up at the synagogue, and the synagogue leaders say, "Oh, it is the great Saul. He is like a Pharisee when it comes to the law. He is blameless as to zeal. He is a persecutor of the church. Oh, the attendance is double this great Saturday Sabbath day because we all knew you were coming. Brother Saul, please come and bring a word from the Torah. What has God placed on your..." Do you get it? Verse 20 is ridiculous. He goes into the synagogues with great anticipation. And what does he say? "I was wrong. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in him. He is risen. He is exalted, and I have seen him." Do you get this? This is hilarious. And everybody's scratching their head and saying, "Wasn't this the guy? I thought this was the guy. He's got the papers. Well, what is he talking about? I thought he dedicated his life against this name. And now he's telling us to bend our knee to this name." This is like a leading Mormon going into a Mormon church with great anticipation and publicity and standing in front of the Mormons and saying, "We were wrong. God is not physical. Jesus Christ is God. We need to repent and bend our knee and call on the name of Jesus Christ for our salvation and burn our Book of Mormon. The Baptists were right all along." Right? This is astonishing. He's going into the very synagogues that anticipated his persecution of the Christians. And there in those very synagogues, he's proclaiming the name of the risen Savior Jesus Christ. This is great stuff. He's spirit-filled. Right? That's what Jesus told Ananias, that Saul's going to see again, and he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What do spirit-filled people do? They talk about Jesus. Paul does that for the rest of his life enthusiastically. Paul Hill says this, I've got it on a quotation for you. "The certainty of the resurrection turned Paul from Jesus' most zealous persecutor to his most ardent witness." And then a couple pages later, "The one who once was the church's most vehement persecutor would now be the one who would willingly accept persecution for the sake of the name." From persecutor to persecuted in one chapter. Did you see it? The beginning of the chapter, he's persecuting Christians. We're not even at the end of the chapter, and people are trying to kill him for his faith in Jesus Christ. In one chapter, from persecutor to persecuted. And we'll spend the rest of his life being persecuted. That's what Jesus told Ananias, that Saul would suffer much. "I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Decades later, Paul, in a memoir, is recording some of his inventory of suffering. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, and you can tell he's uncomfortable writing about some of these things as he's defending his authority and apostleship to the Corinthian believers. In 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I am talking like I'm out of my mind. I am even more so, with much greater labors, with far more imprisonments, with more severe beatings, facing death many times, beginning in Damascus." That's the first one, right? And he's probably even thinking of that experience when he writes this. "Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. Once I received a stoning." We'll get there. It's recorded in the book of Acts. "3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I spent adrift in the open sea. I have been on journeys many times. In dangers from rivers. In dangers from robbers. In dangers from my own countrymen. In dangers from Gentiles. In dangers in the city. In dangers in the wilderness. In dangers at sea. In dangers from false brothers." You get the repetition? He lives his life in danger, in hard work and toil, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, many times without food and cold and without enough clothing. All for the sake of Christ. It starts in Acts chapter 9 when Christ enters his experience. Paul got infected with a disease that he would never recover from, and he wants everyone else to be infected with this glorious disease called the gospel. His life is characterized by zeal. Let's talk about zeal for a second. The title is, "The Church is Zealous." What is zeal? Zeal is, you could call it the opposite of indifference. Okay? The opposite of complacency. Zeal is active passion. Christian zeal can be defined this way. Active passion for Jesus. Active passion for Jesus. Zeal involves applying the Word of God literally and unilaterally to every area of your life. It's our supernatural response when we really understand and embrace the good news of our eternal salvation purchased by the blood of the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. Paul commands zeal. In Romans chapter 12, verse 11, he writes, this is decades later, "Do not lag in zeal." Again, he's writing from his own experience. He knows what it's like to live a zealous life for Christ. "Don't lag in zeal," he says. "Instead, be enthusiastic in spirit and serve the Lord." What is the greatest commandment? We read this earlier in our song. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength." It's zeal that we're called to. And it comes from this. I think this verse is becoming one of my life verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I have a lot of life verses. The Bible's a big book, right? And there's a lot of good stuff in it. So I've got a lot of life verses. Verses that I believe wholeheartedly and I want to be true in my daily experience. This one is more of a daily prayer that I want to be true in my experience. 2 Corinthians 5. It's a good one to memorize if you haven't. "For the love of Christ controls us." And the language is unclear here. It could be our love for Christ or his love for us. But most scholars believe, because of the context, it's Christ's love for us. Christ's love for us controls us. Since we have concluded this, that Christ died for all and therefore all have died. And here it is. "He died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." That's us. We live. AD, in the year of our Lord, Christ has entered into our lives, our experience. We're no longer before Christ. We are in the year of our Lord. And that our lives should not be lived for ourselves, but for him. We want to live to please him, to love him with our everythingness. We would have active passion for Jesus Christ, because our eternity of eternities has been purchased by the blood of our Savior. It's a great passage. had a conversation in college shortly after I became a Christian. I went to a group of believers on campus, and I was telling people about my new relationship with the Lord. It had been about 6 months at that time. And in one encounter, the leader, the student leader of this group of Christians, was talking to me. And I told him a little bit of my story, and he smiled, kind of this knowing smile. And he said this, I'll never forget, this is over 20 years ago, and I still remember this guy's face. He could probably walk in that door, and I would recognize him. He looked at me with a smile, and he says, "So you're a new believer." And I said, "Yeah, about 6 months ago, I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, gave my life to him." And he says, "You know, I could kind of tell because you're zealous for him. Don't worry, that'll wear off over time." And I could tell he was speaking from his own experience. It had worn off in his life. And I don't know how long he had been a Christian, but it had worn off in his life. And I had started praying that night, "God, I don't want that to happen in my life. I don't want to become less excited about the gospel with every passing year. And I wish I could see that guy today. I wish I could talk to him. I wish I could say it doesn't have to be that way for you." Had a conversation recently with a guy studying for the ministry, and he was struggling to keep his walk with Jesus Christ fresh and vibrant. And he said that when he first became a believer, he experienced a great deal of joy and excitement and zeal, but over time his enthusiasm for the things of God had waned, and now he was mostly going through the motions. Maybe some of you are feeling like that today. You've done the trust Christ thing. You've done the Bible study thing. You've done the prayer thing. You've done the going to church thing. What's next? How do you keep your relationship with Christ fresh? How do you cultivate that daily vibrancy? Instead, we seem to have outgrown our zeal for the Lord. I'll tell you what I told this student studying for the ministry. Two things I said, necessary, I think, for cultivating that zeal and active passion for Jesus Christ. The first thing was a question. When was the last time you led someone to Jesus Christ? When was the last time you shared your faith with someone? When was the last time you saw God use you spiritually in any capacity in the life of another person that you can name? And see, I don't have any necessary proof here, but I have never found someone lacking in zeal who shares the gospel on a regular basis. I've never seen it. And so I'm thinking maybe there's a connection there. Maybe when we share the gospel with someone, we relive it anew. We're reminded of it anew. We're seeing new birth on a regular basis. Maybe there's something to that. That seems to be what happens with Saul. He starts telling a story immediately, talking about Jesus immediately, and he keeps doing it. We're reading his late letters decades later, and he's still doing it. Acts chapter 22, it's over 20 years later, and he's telling his Acts chapter 9 experience in hindsight. He records for us his experience that happened that was written in Acts chapter 9. He's still telling the story of his encounter with Christ. What is the song? I love to tell the story, right? Do you love to tell your story of how you came into contact with Jesus Christ in your Damascus Road experience, however dramatic or undramatic it was? Do you love to tell the story? How often do we tell the story? Second thing I told this person was, you need to recapture your eternal perspective. And that's not something we just muster up. Today I'm going to recapture my eternal perspective. I don't think it's something we can manufacture. I think there's a direct relationship between our zeal and our eternal perspective. But how do we recapture our eternal perspective? I think a large part of it involves getting into the Word of God. Paul wrote in Romans, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Your faith grows when you spend time in God's Word nourishing your soul. When you get the Word of God into your heart through Scripture memory, your faith grows, and you're reading about eternal, invisible things. You're reading about God's hand active all around us that maybe we don't see on a regular basis. I think it can help by reading things like this. You read this verse over and over again, verse 15, and you realize you don't recover from that. You never get over that. It grows in you. As you grow closer to the Lord, the awareness of the sacrifice of God, of His only begotten Son for your eternal salvation. What a gift that an eternity of eternities couldn't repay Him, and He doesn't even ask us to. He only asks a life of grateful obedience lived in service to Him. You don't recover from stuff like that. Get into the Word of God and get the Word of God into you. In the same way that all of history is divided by the Christ event, so our lives are divided by the Christ event if we're believers. There is a B.C. and there is an Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. Saul A.D. was very visible, right? His life radically changed by the Christ event. Is that true for us? In Jeff A.D., is my life radically different because of the Christ event in my life? Five quick applications. I've got 16 seconds left. I'm doing really good. Make sure my beeper's off. There we go. Five quick applications. Check your zealometer, or in Texas we would say zealometer. Check your zealometer. Okay, see how you're doing with your active passion for Jesus. Tell your story of Jesus. It'll increase your zeal. Reflect on the gospel that eternally saved you. Reflect on passages like 2 Corinthians 5, 14, and 15. Meditate on it. Fourth, steer your zeal with God's word. Zeal can be misguided, and misguided zeal is a very dangerous and unattractive thing. Paul writes about zeal without knowledge in Romans 10. We want our zeal to be guided by the word of God. Steer it by the word of God. And finally, prepare for persecution. Prepare for persecution. Didn't take long, did it, in Acts, before people expressed their unhappiness with Saul's newfound zeal for the Lord. You'll find there's a lot of people that don't much care for Christian zeal. Prepare for persecution.